Well, good morning. It's great to gather this morning just to have the opportunity, the privilege to do so freely in our nation and to open up God's Word together and worship Him. Amen. I want to also extend just a word of thanks to any of you that were here and at the Grove Resort working and serving selflessly our students this past week. Could I just also say thank you for that? Your efforts were not in vain, and God certainly worked in the lives of our students, and we're so excited to see how He's going to continue to perfect that which He's begun, and we're grateful for that. And also, just let me also extend to you, men in the room, who have been privileged by the grace of God and the goodness and kindness of the Lord to be a father, to say happy Father's Day to you. What a privilege that has been bestowed upon you. I would just say that as I reflect upon life and I think through the things that we may have to give some sort of account for, the things that God gives us to steward. And I would say there's three top categories: your salvation, your spouse, and your children. And so dads, that role is incumbent upon you to raise your kids in the statutes of the Lord. And what a joy and honor and privilege that is. I have many grandchildren. This is two of the boys that hanging out one day in the pool, and what a gift to be able to pour in, not just to one generation, but now a second generation. And so happy Father's Day to you men. I hope that you'll take that as a challenge and an encouragement as well. So part of the job that I think we have that is incumbent upon those of us that stand into the pulpit here on Sunday mornings isn't always just teaching and preaching God's Word exegetically, verse by verse, but also I feel a little bit sense where it is incumbent on us to also help you and teach you how to study God's Word yourself. And so this morning, I'd like to just take a little of our time and do such a thing. But I also want us to learn so that you can study God's Word on your own and ask right questions that will help you get to right conclusions. And so one of those areas of study as we look at the words, what are the areas of study as we look at God's Word is, first of all, are we studying God's Word? You know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, do you open up the Word? Are you in the Word of God? It is God's Word. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Amir and his wife, my daughter Jacqueline, were on vacation, and we were watching their three kids. And so we had all hands on deck as we had a 9-month-old and a 3-year-old and a 6-year-old. And so I was doing running the eldest, Hezzy, who was in the picture, to eye doctors. And Carla was taking care of the baby. And we were all over the place for the week and enjoying that. But one occasion, I was traveling with Hezzy to his doctor's appointment, which was like on the other side of the universe. And so we had lots of time in the car. And so I was playing Chris Tomlin, and we're listening to worship songs. And in one of the worship songs, is he worthy? It talks, is there anyone that's worthy? Is there anyone that's whole? Is there anyone that's able to break the seal and open the scroll? And that line just caught Hezzy's attention because he'd just come out of VBS, right? And the scroll was a big deal. And so he wanted to know, what does it mean? Open the scroll, and who's worthy, and what are we talking about? And so I said, well, Hezzy, listen up. When we get home later on tonight, I'll sit down and I'll show you in the Bible the incidents in which this song is speaking of the scroll that is opened by the one who is worthy. And so he's like, okay, great, great, great. And then we went over and we looked at Lamborghinis and all kinds of fun cars just for fun, right? So that night, we get together, and I'm sitting around, and I said, hey, we're gonna open up God's Word together. And we spent like 45 minutes in the first 5 chapters of Revelation. Revelation. Like, you know, Revelation. And so we looked at chapter 1, where you see this amazing vision of Christ. And we looked at chapters 2 and 3, where you have the seven churches, which will be indicative of the types of churches that will enter into the end of the age. And then we looked at chapter 4, which is the throne room of Christ. And then chapter 5 of Revelation, which is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. You remember when John is brought up into the heavenlies and he begins to weep because he sees the scroll, but he sees no one worthy. And they said, don't worry, because the lamb that was slain, the Lion of Judah, he is worthy to open the scroll. And so we had this great time just talking through. And I hadn't preached in a couple weeks, so I was getting a little preachy with my grandson. And that was good and healthy as well. And but it was amazing until I found out how it was reported to his father. And he said, Poppy and I, we read through the first 5 chapters of Revelation, and it smoked my mind. And I was like, it smoked my mind too, right? And so what a joy it is to open up the Word of God. And so this morning, I want us to do something a little bit differently, if you'll bear with me, maybe on behalf of you dads, particularly for you dads, but also for everybody else in the room, is to look at the passage today and to help you help yourself and provide you with maybe a tutorial as to how it is that you can study God's Word on your own and open up God's Word together to do that this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 10, but obviously we want to know the meaning, right? The meaning is what you're after. You want to know the meaning. You want to know the interpretation of the text. What is it saying? What is the meaning? But it takes observation to get to the meaning. And so you've got to make observations to get to that meaning. And then once you have the meaning, you've got to make application to produce the transformation in our lives. And so information without transformation, I say it is an abomination. It's a waste. In fact, Howard Hendricks, who was one of the premier faculty members of Dallas Theological Seminary, probably trained more pastors than anybody else in his day, has now since gone to be with the Lord. But he said it this way. He said, observation plus interpretation without application equals abortion. It's nothing if it doesn't transform our lives. And so I want to help us get to a place where we can ask some questions of ourselves so that we can gather the so what of the text as we look at it and as you read God's Word on your own. And so I've come up with 5 questions here to ask when you read God's Word. 5 questions to ask yourself when you read God's Word. Number 1, what does it teach me about God? Obviously, God is the main character of His Word. Nothing else is more important than God. This is His revelation. This is His Word. It is what He wants us to know. So what are the attributes of God that are revealed in the text? Does it show us what God loves? Does it show us what God hates? You know, we want to be taught about what God has in the text. What does it show me about myself? What does it reveal about my heart? Where am I falling short? Where am I missing the point? Where am I online? 3, is there a sin to confess or a command to obey? A sin, maybe a pattern or an attitude or something that you've fallen into and we need to repent of and return or we need to confess of. And then a command to obey is to take steps or action that is required. And so what are those things in the text that we're reading? Also, 4, is there a promise to believe? We spent the entire Christmas season looking at promises made, promises kept, and how God keeps His Word. All of His promises are yes and amen, it says in Romans. They're fulfilled to a T. He doesn't lack anything when it comes to His promises. So where do I need faith to believe in those promises? And 5, is there an example to follow or to avoid? What can I imitate? Example to follow. What do I need to run from? Actions or attitudes that are to avoid. And so as we work our way through, I'm just going to talk and teach and walk through this text together of chapter 10 of Acts. Is that okay? A little bit different for us this morning, but I just want to do it that way. Just I think it'll be helpful for us. So Acts chapter 10 says this. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household and gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had come in and said to him, Cornelius. Now just stop there for a second. We got a couple things going on. The first is this. There's a man who's from Caesarea. Caesarea is up in the northern western portion of Israel. It's a beautiful area. I have a map that shows Caesarea along the Mediterranean Sea. It's probably the most gorgeous, I think one of the most gorgeous sites in Israel. And if you see the city here, it's a Roman city. And it's still, all of these remains still exist from this time. And you can go there and you can see the Roman aqueducts. And Caesarea is a beautiful place. And so here we have a man named Cornelius, and he's from Caesarea, a Roman, an Italian, if you will, a Gentile. But we're told that he's a devout man. He feared God, and he gave many alms to the people. We're actually told he gave to the Jews, and he prayed in the NASB, it says to the Jews, and he prayed to God continually. But on the ninth hour of the day, which was the hour of prayer, according to Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John went into the temple in the ninth hour because the ninth hour was the hour of prayer. So here, Cornelius, in the ninth hour of the day, finds himself in prayer. And while in prayer, a vision of the angel of God comes to him. And in verse 4, it says this, and looking intently on him and becoming afraid, he said, "What is it, Lord?" It's interesting, every single time angels appear, fear follows, right? It's throughout Scripture. And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is lodging with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So, here he has this vision, and he's told by this angel that you're to send to Joppa some of your men to gather and collect, summon this man named Simon, who's also known as Peter, to come because he's got a word for you. And so he sends three men to go down 38 miles, and they start their way down to Joppa to gather Peter, who they don't know, haven't met, don't know anything other than he's staying at Simon the Tanner's house, which is also an interesting point because Peter, who's Jewish, was staying at a tanner's house, and tanners deal with dead animals. And so in some sense, Peter might be considered to be in a compromised position to begin with here because dead animals are unclean. But God is moving. Verse 7, it says, and when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So he doesn't waste any time. He gets right after it, right? And then verse 9, it says this, and on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down lowered by four corners to the ground. Okay, so now we're introduced to Peter. Peter is in Joppa. Joppa, staying at Simon the Tanner's house. This is Simon the Tanner's house. It still exists today. If you go to Joppa, you can see that. Lord willing, we'll be able to go to Israel again soon. And when we do, we'll be able to take any or all who are interested. But some things got to get worked out first. But you can see Joppa, you can see Simon the Tanner's home. But notice here, what Peter's doing. He's on the housetop praying. And while he's on the housetop praying, he falls into a trance because he says he's a little hungry. And then the heavens open. Now, Peter had an experience with the heavens opening, didn't he? Peter saw the heavens open a couple of times. Can you remember those? Peter saw the heavens open with the transfiguration of Christ. Peter saw the heavens open with the ascension of Christ. And now here, Peter sees the heavens open, and he sees this sheet-like object coming down with four corners, and it's covered. Verse 12, it says, "And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky." All kinds of animals, unclean and clean, on this sheet coming down out of heaven. Peter's like, and a voice says, and a voice came to him, says, "Rise up, Peter, slaughter and eat." Now you have to understand, to us that doesn't sound like a bad deal, right? Like, I mean, we're, you know, with all kinds of animals we're going to slaughter and eat, no big deal. But to a guy that's been on a kosher diet for his entire life, he's like, that's absurd. I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. I mean, it just think about the one thing that you just absolutely despise food-wise. Well, multiply that like by 1,000 and then being told by God that you've got to eat that. Imagine this. And this is what he's going through. And so what does Peter say? "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything defiled or unclean." See, he's been living according to Leviticus 11 his entire life. I remember the first time that Pastor Amir came to the States. We picked him up at the airport and brought him to the house, or took him to lunch, and the only thing he wanted was bacon. We ordered a bacon double cheeseburger, and all he ate was the bacon. He loved the bacon because he didn't get bacon in Israel. And so he's like, "Give me the bacon." But he says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything defiled or unclean." And in verse 15, again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider defiled." And this happens three times, and immediately the object was taken away up into heaven. Now, Peter has a little thing with three times, doesn't he? You know, I think of Lionel Richie. Once, twice, three times a lady, right? I don't even know why. Just forget that. Forget that. I don't even know the song, but came to my mind. But Peter would have been like an NBA star from three-point land because everything for him was in threes, right? But Peter here, three times he denied Christ in Luke chapter 22. Before the crucifixion, or right after the crucifixion. And then Jesus presents himself on the beach in John 21, and he says, what does he say to Peter? "Peter, do you love me?" Once. "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Three times. And now three times here. And he's getting it finally, right? And look at verse 17. "Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking where Simon, who was also called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision," you see, he's still trying to understand. He's greatly perplexed, and he's reflecting on this vision that he's seen. "The Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. But rise up, go down, and accompany them without taking issue at all, for I have sent them myself.'" Now, that's also very interesting because clearly for a Jew to welcome in, you know, three Gentiles, that would have been unclean situation. You just wouldn't do that. And so he says, "Hey, do it, accompany them without taking any issue." "And Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?' And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by an entire nation of the Jews, was directed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Stop there for a second. The word lodging is an interesting word. So Peter asked them why they've come. They said they've come to summon him, to take him, because that this man named Cornelius wants to hear a message from him. So he invites them in for lodging. Lodging is the entertainment of a guest. It's to entertain them as a guest. It's not just like, hey, you guys go down in the basement to the guest room and I'm going to hang out up here. No, no, no. He brought them in and welcomed them and hospitably entertained them. That was a taboo with the Jews and the Gentiles. Right? But he does it anyway. Same words used in Hebrews chapter 13. Lodging or to entertain. It says where some have entertained angels. So we want to pause there for a second. We want to ask this question. What does it teach me about God? As I've looked at these first 23 verses, what does it teach us about God? What are we learning here? Because men, especially, as you're teaching your children or your grandchildren and you're reading God's word with them, like you want to reflect on it. What are we learning about God? Well, number one, I would say this is God is sovereign over everything. We see that happening. This is not about the faithfulness of Peter or the sincerity of Cornelius, but it is all about the fact that God is the one who's orchestrating all things according to his plan and to his purpose. You have two men with visions. You have one grand plan of God. God is preparing the recipient of that plan, and God is preparing the messenger of that plan. Isaiah 46, 8 to 10 says it this way. It says, remember this and be assured, cause it to return to your heart, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. See, God is orchestrating everything all the time. He is after it. He is orchestrating. And I find it very interesting that he orchestrates it with people who are in communion with him. What is Peter doing in verse 9? He's praying. What is Cornelius doing in verse 3? He's praying. When does the angel come? When they're praying. When does the vision take place? When they're praying. Some things that maybe we would consider. Maybe we need to pray more. Maybe we need to be communing with God more. Do we struggle to realize that God is working even though at times we can't see it? I would just suggest to you that when God seems absent, he's often more active during those times. We're just missing it because we're not communing with him. Do we trust that God's in control? How about our second question? What does it show me about myself? Well, obviously, we have to kind of put ourselves in the text to even gather something like that. So one of the things we talk about here at the Grove often is put yourself in the text. Put on the other man's sandals and experience what he's experiencing. So take a moment and be Peter for a second. Put yourself in his position. What does it show? Is my comfort more important than my obedience? See, Peter had to ask that question. Am I going to continue on in the Jewish tradition, or will I be obedient to what God is saying? Or have I put limits on who God can save? I mean, you got to be kidding me. Like, there's no way he's going to save the Gentile. They're unclean. Do you have people that are off limits in your mind from God's grace? Do I have a legalistic belief that would hinder my evangelism? Do I have clear, concise gospel to share? These are all questions that we could be asking if we're Peter in this scenario, and it's starting to build that he's been called to bring a message to a person he's never met. Look on in verse 20. And rise up, go down and accompany. Oh, no, we're already there. Let's go to 23. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he rose up and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Jaffa went with him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. Now stop there for a second. This is about 7 to 10 years after Pentecost, just so you understand the timing. Okay? So, this is an amazing verse, verse 24. Because Cornelius has this vision, and he believes that he's been called to summon this man to come and to share a message that's so powerful that Cornelius has gathered his entire family and then gone out and gathered a bunch of guests to come in and to hear this message, because it's going to be probably the most important thing that he's ever heard because of how it was presented to him that it was going to come, right? And I was thinking about that a little bit as it relates to you and me. Do we believe when we gather in this place on a Sunday morning that what we share in this place is the most important thing that a person has to hear during the week? Do we really believe that? I mean, genuinely, seriously, do we really believe that? Because if we really do believe that, we are failing, myself included, miserably. Because we have not gathered and invited all of the guests and family into this place to hear the very word of God. So I think we have some work to do. I think it's incumbent on all of us to get after it, to go be a Cornelius in this situation, to develop an invitation, a culture of invitation. Look what happens in verse 25. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now, that's an interesting thing. But Peter raised him up and said, "Stand up, I too am just a man." I love that. I love the humility that's demonstrated there. I think there's a lot of people who are representing the Lord in the pulpits across this land that are more desirous of the worship of the hearer than they are of the witness of the hearer, and equipping the hearer so that they'll have a greater witness. I love Peter here acknowledging, hey, listen, no. I'm just a man. I put my underpants on the same way you do, one leg at a time. Right? My high school football coach used to tell us that. Right? The other team was no better than you. They put their pants on the same way you do. Look at verse 26. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. Now Peter didn't even know Cornelius. He's just come. First thing he sees, he's greeted at the door. Cornelius is down on his face. And all of a sudden he comes in, and it's not just him. Now it's everybody. He's got this massive group of people assembled. And what does Peter do? He says in verse 28, he said, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with foreigners or to visit him. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean." Now, I love this, because what's happening here is Peter starting to learn what the vision that he had was. Because remember, in 17, he's greatly perplexed. In 19, he's reflecting upon it. The Spirit's still working in him. And now in verse 28, he says, God has shown him that I should not call any man defiled or unclean. He shifts the vision of the animals to the vision of men. The Gentiles were always considered unclean, but now God is saying, I want you to consider them clean, cleansed. And so in verse 29, it says this, that is why I came without even raising any objection when I was summoned. So I ask for what reason you have summoned me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is lodging at the house of Simon, the tanner by the sea. So I sent to you immediately. Love that. Sometimes it's easy, we just read right by it, but he says, I sent to you immediately. What's that mean? That means that his obedience had no delay. This is Cornelius. Cornelius sends for him immediately. Because obedience that's delayed is disobedience. So immediately he sends for him, and you have been kind enough to come. And then he acknowledges out of gratitude, thanks for coming. And then he says, now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been ordered by the Lord. See, he knew that God had ordered him to come share a message. Well, how do we know that? We know that because in verse 42, it says, and he, speaking of God, commanded us to preach to the people and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead, as he's speaking of Christ, as we'll see in a moment. But I love the fact that here you see Cornelius with this gospel hospitality. So we ask ourselves the third question. Is there a sin to confess or a command to obey? And here's where we kind of have to put ourselves in their sandals again, application-oriented, a sin to confess. Maybe our sin is a self-righteous attitude, one that's prejudiced towards the fact that there are some that we may say are just too far off for God to work in. Or maybe for you, it's the person you're thinking of right now, that if they were to come into this room, you would have difficulty if they sat right next to you. But maybe it's that person that we need to be praying for. Maybe it's that person that you need to be inviting to come and then taking that person to lunch so that they can talk about what they've seen and heard and you have the opportunity to express and to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. How about commands? Well, we see the command that he gives to Peter is rise up, slaughter, and eat. And you see this pattern of obedience with Peter. God speaks in verse 11 to 13. Peter obeys in verse 21 to 24. God brings more clarity to Peter in verse 28. He says, God has shown me. What is God showing you as you are pursuing him? I think this is a beautiful picture, by the way, of sanctification, progressive sanctification. Peter is learning. He's gone from this guy that has been raised in a kosher environment where he's not going to touch anything unclean and even associate with anything or person unclean to all of a sudden welcoming them in, acknowledging that they are, then going to them and being present with them. And it's about to get really, really special. You see, our faith is a demonstration of our action through our actions. Our faith is demonstrated through our actions. The Bible says you'll know them by their fruits, right? And when we move in faith, God opens doors. God directs paths. When we move in faith, God blesses our efforts. So what clear command of God in your life are you not acting on today? What clear command in your life are you pushing off for future timetable? We need to move out of our comfort zone and maximize our calling. You say, well, what calling? The calling we looked at a few weeks ago. To go therefore and make disciples. It's incumbent on every one of us. Clearly what God was asking Peter was outside of his comfort zone. But Peter modeled for us a Christian obedience. Look at verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him. As for the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the things which happened throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with all Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went out doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land and of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he appear not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in his name receives forgiveness of sin. Everyone who believes in his name receives forgiveness of sin. Our fourth question, as we study God's word, as we open God's word, is there a promise to believe? As we've read these 43 verses, is there a promise to believe? How about verse 43? Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sin. What a great promise, right? Like, that's all that matters. So what does this mean for us? It means that we can only turn to Christ for forgiveness of sin. Only in Christ alone. There's no additions. There's no add-ons. It's not Jesus plus. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. You can't add to Jesus. I had the privilege on Wednesday night of speaking with our students at camp. And one of the points that I shared with them was that we should reject the gospel of addition. Reject the gospel of addition. It is not Jesus plus equals salvation. It is Jesus alone. Jesus alone. There, with our students, they were studying through Galatians chapter 5. It was for freedom that we were set free. So why do we keep going back to desiring circumcision? Why do you want that? Well, because in Acts chapter 15, what was happening is the Judaizers were coming down to the Gentile church, this new church, and they were telling them that you can't be saved without circumcision. And here's the funny thing. You know what that's like? That's like us, you know, witnessing Jesus on the cross. And his final word says what? It is finished. And then we would be standing there going, yeah, but God, you got to just wait because I got a few works I got to add to that. Ridiculous. It's Christ and Christ alone. Salvation is a free gift. It's Christ and Christ alone. And yet we develop all kinds of modern day circumcisions, don't we? Religious heritage. My great-grandparents were believers. My grandparents were believers. My parents are believers, and therefore I am a believer. Bad or good? Everybody put your hand out. Yeah, bad. That's modern-day circumcision. How about this one? I attend church regularly. Modern-day circumcision. How about this one? I am the best behaved person on the planet. Modern day circumcision. How about it? I got all kinds of biblical knowledge. Modern day circumcision. See, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. I have an acquaintance, a friend who worked for a company that we're involved with and are partners in, and he'd been working for the company for 29 years, and last fall was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And if you know anything about stage 4 pancreatic cancer, it's like a death sentence. There's not a lot of hope to it. And so I knew him, didn't know him well. Company's got 1,400 employees, but I knew him. And I reached out to him and I said, hey, listen, I won't use his name. I'll call him Jeff. Hey, Jeff, I give my life to telling people about what comes after death and the hope that we should have in Christ. And I said, I'd be willing to share with you or talk to you about that if you'd be open to having a conversation about your spiritual journey. And he texted me back. He said, I'd love to. I said, great. I said, why don't you send me a couple dates and we can talk about when and how and all that. So he had his assistant reach out to me and they arranged a date, and it was a few weeks off because he was traveling, obviously figuring out what's going on. So we had a date arranged and I was looking forward to that. And the day before that, I got a text or an email from his assistant and said, hey, listen, Jeff's not going to be able to meet up with you because he's having some complications over at MD Anderson. He's not going to be able to get back in time to have the conversation. Can we reschedule? I said, yeah, no problem. We can reschedule. So Christmas time comes along. We still haven't rescheduled. And I reach out to him. I said, hey, listen, would there be a time for us just to chat, you know, maybe have a conversation? He said, no, I would love to. But he said, I'm taking a family. We're going out to Deer Valley for a couple weeks. We'll be back and maybe we can reach out and talk then. And I said, no problem, no pressure. I just know that, you know, you wanted to have a conversation. I'm happy to have it. So let me know. And so a few weeks go by, a few weeks after the new year go by, and still nothing. And I reach out and I say, hey, Jeff, one last shot. Is there any time that would work for you? I know you got a lot of things going on, but would love to talk to you about your spiritual journey and your position before God. And no response. And so maybe a week to 10 days later, I'm sitting in a restaurant with Carla. Had just picked her up from the airport. We're sitting at the dinner table, and I get a phone call, and Jeff calls me. I pick it up. I said, hey, Jeff. He goes, hey, Scott. He said, I'm sorry, but he said, what are you doing right now? I said, well, I just sat down to have dinner, but I said, no big deal. I said, let me step out and talk. He said, no, I don't want to do that. He said, have dinner. You want to be with your wife. Why don't we talk tomorrow morning? And I'm like, bro, no problem. Let's talk right now. He said, no, I'm not going to do that to you. Spend time with your wife. I said, okay, give me a call in the morning. I said, all right. I said, give me a call in the morning. He said, all right. So I'm feeling miserable, right? Like, I mean, I should have just stepped out, taken the call. I mean, what if he doesn't make it the morning? So I go home that night, and I'm not feeling real great, and I don't sleep much, and I wake up about 3 in the morning, and the Lord impressed on my heart a verse. And the verse that he impressed on my heart was, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for the many. That was just echoing in my mind. 3 a.m. So I get up and I write it down, and then I'm writing a bunch of other verses down, and I'm thinking, you know, how can I share with him the hope we have in Christ? And I'm praying, and I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, I'm in Colorado at the time. He's in Chicago, so he's going to call me in the morning, probably 8 o'clock his time. That's 7 o'clock my time. I got to be prepared. 8 o'clock Chicago time, 7 o'clock my time, comes along, no call. 8 o'clock comes, no call. 9 o'clock comes, no call. 10 o'clock comes, no call. 11 o'clock, no call. 11:30, my phone rings. I pick it up. I said, hey, Jeff, how you doing? I said, first, tell me how you doing physically. He said, no, Scott, I'm just not doing real good. Things have taken a turn for the worse. I said, I'm sorry to hear that. I said, if you had a chance to evaluate your eternal state before God. He said, yeah. I said, well, tell me about it. What's your spiritual journey? He said, well, I grew up Catholic, and so, you know, kind of got away from that, you know, been doing some things, right? I mean, he's worked for the company 29 years. He's been very, very successful. And what have you done? He said, well, a few weeks ago, he said, when I saw things turn for the worse, he said, I went to meet with my priest. He's friends with my son. I thought it would be good just to sit down with him and to ask him a little bit about how to prepare for what comes. And I said, okay. I said, what did the priest say? He said, well, he told me three things. He knows that I'm a doer and I like to make lists, and so he gave me three things to do that I might have peace with God. And I said, okay, what are those three things? He said, well, the first thing is this. He told me that I should touch the poor. I said, touch the poor? He said, yeah, touch the poor. I said, did he mean physically or financially? He said, both. He said, I want you to do both. And I said, so? He goes, so I've been doing it. I said, okay. I said, what else did he tell you? He said, well, the second thing he told me was that he wanted me to attend Mass more. So I'm going twice a week. I said, okay. And he said, that's going pretty well because I feel like I'm really communing with God there and things seem to be a little better. I said, okay. I said, what's the third thing? And he said, well, the third thing is he gave me a bottle of water that was blessed by somebody in France, and he wants me to take a sip of it every day as part of my protocol. And I said, is that all he said? He said, yeah, that's all he said. Church, could I tell you something? It takes a lot to get me angry. I hope my anger was righteous. But my anger towards that quote-unquote minister of the gospel was quite large. Now, I'm not talking about an individual that doesn't have a lot going on upstairs. I'm talking about a guy that's got a lot going on upstairs, and he's buying this. And so I said, he said, what do you think? I said, it's not going to work. He goes, what do you mean? I said, Jeff, I could tell you, go do A, B, and C, but you're never going to get to D. It's not how it works. You can't earn God's favor. It is a gift from God. You can only receive it. And so you need to relinquish yourself to him. He died on a cross that you might have life. He paid the penalty of your sin. You just need to repent of it and embrace him by faith. And we talked, and I went through all these verses. I shared the verses that I had written down. And he said, you know, I got a lot to think about. He said, you really got me when you said I could do A, B, C, but never get to D. And I said, well, I said, could we Could I send you the verses? Would you marinate on those? Would you read those? Would you pray? Ask the Spirit of God to give you wisdom, reveal himself to you as you do? He said, yeah. I said, great. And then he said, could we circle back in a couple weeks? I said, no problem. Hung up the phone, prayed for him. A week later, I sent him a couple things and a couple words and didn't hear back. And then I got a phone call from a friend that said he had passed. I can only pray and hope that by the grace of God, he took heed to those texts that were sent to him. But without that, I can only speak on the authority of God's word and say that he is going to spend the rest of his life experiencing the wrath of God for his sinfulness. Church, you can't earn your way to salvation. It is a gift from God. And if you're here this morning because you think you're checking something, checking the box, you might as well go home. You're wasting time. But in the end, if God is having you here so that you could hear that you can't earn your way to heaven, but that you need to repent of your sin and trust the one who gave you the right to enter in, then I'm glad you're here. Because that's the only hope there is, church. And this life is going to come and it's going to go. And there's going to be successes and there's going to be failures. But in the end, the only thing that matters is where you stand before a holy God. And without Christ, you are condemned to hell. Look on, verse 44. He says this, while Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. And they were hearing them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for a few days. Stop there for a second. I love this. Because in this moment, the people believed. They believed in Christ and they received the forgiveness of sin that comes at salvation. And then they were granted the Spirit of God that comes at salvation. What a gift. What a gift. And though they were Gentiles like you and me, the gospel had reached across and given them hope. And I'm so grateful that God, in his infinite mercy, saw a way to graft in a group of people called the Gentiles to his covenant. What a gift. What a blessing for all of us. So a fifth question that we ask when we're working through God's word is there an example to follow or avoid? So let's just think about that for a second. Let's look at Cornelius. I love his responsiveness to the word of the Lord. Immediately he acted. Do we do that? How about his hospitableness? He welcomed in guests and all his family to hear the word. Here's one, dads. He had a great love for his family and others. He loved them enough that he wanted them there to hear God's truth. And he demonstrated spiritual disciplines and desires even before he was saved. How about Peter? Peter was teachable. I love that. He started this chapter as a Jew who had no desire whatsoever to associate with a Gentile or ever be in a position where he would ever eat anything that was unclean. And God revealed to him and showed him that now God was going to be grafting in a people group into his greater plan. And Peter responded in a teachable way and went out and shared the good news of Jesus Christ. How did he do it? In obedience and with boldness. Awesome. Those are examples for us to follow. Is there an example for us to run from? To avoid? I've got one for us. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, remember he stayed a few days, verse 48, and now he comes back to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, the Jews, took issue with them, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" Self-righteousness. The Jerusalem critics are an attitude to avoid. When you start to think that you are better than anybody who God is about ready to work in, or anyone else, then you are self-righteous. That's a dangerous place to be. And I would just say, if you think that there is somebody that is unworthy of the grace of God, then you are unworthy of the grace of God. We're all unworthy, by the way. There's nobody in this room that's worthy of the grace of God. We deserve hell, and by His grace, we will experience heaven. And so there's nobody that's too far from the grace of God. There's nobody that has gone too far away from His grace. There's no brokenness that's so ugly that He can't heal it. May God help us to avoid the Jerusalem critics' mindset. So as we open God's Word, that's what we do. We ask questions. We make observations. They lead to interpretations, which ultimately takes us back to application so that our lives are transforming and changing. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for every blessing, God. We thank You for the hope that we have in Christ we're so unworthy of. And I thank You for the examples that we've just mentioned, Cornelius and Peter. Help us, God. Help us to walk in those and to be sensitive to Your leading. Father, we love You. We praise You. I pray for any in this room, if they do not know You, God, that they would hear You calling to them even right now. The words, Jesus, that You said, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right now, come to Him. He will give you rest. And you experience His grace. Be free from the sinfulness that has so easily entangled you. Come, repent, rejoice in Jesus today. In Jesus' name, amen.